As we stand, shall we pray together? Father, we thank you for the great, great privilege and the joy of holding a Bible in our hands, of reading it and of hearing your voice. And we pray that that would be our experience now, that you will speak to us about your word for our blessing and for your glory. Amen. Do please sit down. And do turn up page 482 in your Bibles. And while you're doing that, we just read Psalm 111 earlier. I didn't know we were going to. You often hear people, don't you, say, of course, science contradicts the Bible. You can't be a scientist or believe in modern science and believe in God. And we just read the second verse of Psalm 111. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. And when your friends say to you, you can't believe in science and believe in the Bible, tell them to go to Cambridge and look at the great Clarendon Physics Laboratory and look at the lettering over the gates written by James Clerk Maxwell, one of the great, great physicists of history. Those words, great are the works of the Lord, taken and those who love them take delight in them. That's completely by the way. Have you found page 482 now? Good. And we're in the book of Nehemiah, where we were the other week, and we just got these two occasional sermons from Nehemiah, breaking up the train of Matthew's gospel otherwise. But these two passages, Nehemiah 1 and Nehemiah 8, look at the two great staples of the Christian life. The ways by which we sustain ourselves and we grow as Christians and we learn to serve God. We looked last time at prayer. We saw how Nehemiah, this rumbustious man of action, is so grieved by the state of God's city, Jerusalem, that he prays, and he prays earnestly. And we saw something of what it means to pray in a mature, grown-up way as a Christian. And if you read the next seven chapters, you'd see the tremendous results of that prayer. Alistair just alluded to them, that this building site, this broken down city under Nehemiah's leadership, but more importantly, under God's power, is transformed into a secure citadel, and the persecuting enemies of God's people round about are suddenly themselves afraid and in awe because they see what God has done. It's a wonderful story. Do read it sometime and you'll see how Nehemiah's prayer is answered in so many ways. But now today we're in Nehemiah chapter 8 and we meet a different character, the quiet, scholarly, godly Ezra, who is the teacher of God's people. And today we're going to look not at prayer but at Bible reading. Bible reading in every form, every time we encounter this book that is God's word. And the people, fresh from several weeks of God's quite wonderful help, gather for a festival. And that's the scene. We've got many, many people from this city, people who've been saved from their enemies, people now standing proud as the people of God, rather than ashamed and in a sort of fearful huddle. And they come to meet with their God and to hear his word. And that's the scene that we face today. So how can we learn then from this story of Nehemiah teaching the Bible how we also can find reading the Bible to be not a chore, but an adventure? Let me ask you before we start. I said last time, how's your prayer life going? How are you going on with the Bible these days? Honest answers only. Do you read it? I know some of you do, but I know I would lay money were I a gambling man that some of you find it difficult, some of you don't do it at all, some of you feel, oh, I'm a bit lost, I don't know where to start. We go through a whole range of different experiences towards the Bible. And we're going to try and look realistically and I hope practically at what it means to come to the Bible and to love it and to benefit from it. And as we look at these people standing under the teaching of the Bible, the Word of God, I want to say there are four things about the way they come to the Bible from which we can learn. First of all, then, they came to the Bible deliberately. there in verse 1 of chapter 8, all the people gathered as one man. And what did they do? They told Ezra to go and fetch the Bible, to bring the book of the law of Moses that the law had commanded Israel. Well, that's the first five books of the Bible as we know it. It's the foundations. Of course, they didn't have lots of the Bible that we know because it hadn't happened. But essentially, that was for them the Bible. And Ezra brought out the book. And you might say, well, it's great. They have an enthusiasm for the Bible because they've seen God's work in their recent lives. You might say, I don't happen to feel like that about the Bible. I actually don't feel too keen to get into this difficult book. Or I just don't feel like it today. Or whatever it may be. And if you feel like that, please don't think for a moment that you're remotely strange or some kind of second-class Christian. Please don't think that. I'll tell you why you often feel that about picking up a Bible and reading it, or about coming to church for a sermon. It's because the Bible is a dangerous book. When I was a young teacher about 400 years ago, living in Bristol, I used to spend my Sunday afternoons going with a couple of old codgers down to Avonmouth Docks, where ships came in from all over the world. And you had lots of bored sailors sitting on their ships while they were in dock waiting for the next thing to happen. So we'd go down to the docks and we'd have a bag of books, booklets in many different languages and tape recordings of Bible messages in many different languages. And we'd go up the gangways of these ships and the sailors were only too happy to talk and we'd tell them, or try to tell them, about the Lord Jesus, but often through the means of these international leaflets and so on. And one day, we went onto a Russian ship, and this is at the height of the Cold War, and the Russians were, of course, suspicious of anyone Western. And we went up, and the captain wanted to see us, naturally, these strange capitalist pigs, you know. And so went into on the bridge with the captain and said, what are you doing? What's this book you're passing around? And the man in charge of the team said, oh, it's the Bible. And he said, oh, we don't want that there. We don't want that here. And this dear old codger had the wonderful presence of mind to say, I'm not surprised. It's a very dangerous book. And the captain said, what do you mean it's dangerous? Give it here. And he took a Russian Bible off him, and I hope he went away and read it and found the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is a dangerous book. Satan knows that. And we're in a spiritual battle, my friends. And if I were the devil, I would do everything I could to stop people opening this book. I'd say, you're too tired. You're too busy. The Bible is boring. It's difficult. Have you read all those laws in Leviticus? Have you trawled through 42 chapters of Job's misery? There are too many problems in understanding it. It doesn't speak to our culture. I'd come up with all sorts of ideas to put in people's minds to keep them away from this book. And the reason I do it is because if you pick up this book and you get into it and you understand it and you really get to grips with its message, you see that it's a delight. It's a joy. It's full of encouragement. It's full of help. It's the book that brings us to Jesus. It's the book that brings us life. It's the book that gives us the richest possible way into life in this world and the only way to life hereafter. If I were the devil, I'd do all I could to keep people away from this book. And that's why we need to follow the Nike slogan of old and just do it. Just pick up the Bible and read it. And do it daily. And do it deliberately. And when we sit down, I make a confession. I often sit down in the morning with my Bible in my study chair and I think, I don't want to do this. I don't feel awake enough. I'm fed up. I'm distracted by other things. It happens, you know. I expect you're all very strong Christians. It doesn't happen to you, but it happens to me. And I sit there and I just pray. And I simply say, Lord, I'm not feeling too hot this morning. Please, will you once again open my eyes to see wonderful things in your book? And it shouldn't surprise me, but it does. Sometimes the answer is, go and get some sleep and you'll feel a lot better. But more normally, I find 5-10 minutes later, I'm having the time of my life, savouring the delights of this book. So, first of all, the people of God came to the Bible deliberately. Set yourself to do it. Don't believe Satan's smokescreen of lies, and pray to be able to get on with it. Secondly, the people came to God's word intelligently. Now, please don't misunderstand me. Don't be intimidated by that word. I don't mean you have to be brainy to read the Bible. That's a nonsense. But God does expect us to use what brains we have. Very interesting, if you read the New Testament, how often following on in the Christian life is talked of in terms of the mind or the understanding. You don't have to be bright to be a Christian, but we are expected to use what brain we have. Verse 2, Ezra the priest brought the, I don't like this word law, it's the Greeks who made us call it the law, but the word really means instruction. It's the sort of loving instruction that a parent gives to their child. But we'll use the word law because it's there and we'll read it. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and who? All who could understand. Now this of course means, as Gordon McConville playfully says in his commentary, the children who were old enough to stay in for the sermon. But actually there's a point being made there, as we'll see as we read on. Look in verse 3. In case we missed the point, Ezra read from the book, facing the square, etc., 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 in the presence of the men, the women, and those who could understand. Then we come down to verse 7. We've got this wonderful list of names that Rob read so bravely and so excellently. I thought we were going to have spontaneous applause at the end of that. And what were they doing, these people with the funny names? They helped the people to understand. Did you get that? Because if you didn't, in verse 8 it says, they read from the book the law of God clearly and gave the sense why, so that the people understood. Then we come to verse 9. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who did what? Well, your translation says taught, doesn't it? But a more accurate Hebrew translation would say the Levites who helped them to understand. It's not the usual word for teach. And then in verse 12, which hasn't come out on my printout, but I'm sure it says, verse 11, they went away to make great rejoicing because they had understood. 6 times in 12 verses, the word understand. Do you sense an agenda? We're to read the Bible intelligently. The path from the people's deliberate choice to read the Bible to the great rejoicing, the joy with which they went out, was that they understood what God said. Now, how can you and I better understand the Bible? How can we make sure that we're on that track which leads from picking up the Bible and saying, okay, I'm going to read it, to going away on our way rejoicing? May I make 2 practical suggestions? First of all, milk your preachers like mad. Make us work. I was going to say make us work for our money, but I'm not paid. But any preacher worth their salt loves to answer questions. Now, if I don't make things clear, or if Martin doesn't make things clear, hold us to account. Tell us so and ask us what on earth we meant. If you don't understand how we got from what it says in the Bible to the message that we preached, well, then ask us why. How did you get from A to B? Tell us to explain ourselves. If you think our sermons are full of airy-fairy theory and don't cut ice in real life, will you please tell us so and help us to make them more practical? Because we want to help you. But by all means, make us work hard, because that's what we want to do. So milk your preachers like mad, but help yourselves also. You perhaps know the story of the old country boy who became a Christian And his vicar was thrilled to bits, and he realised this old country boy was enjoying reading his Bible. He was loving the Word of God, and so he thought, I'll lend him a commentary. So he lent him a commentary, and after a week or two he said, well, Arthur, how are you getting on with the commentary I lent you? And old Arthur said, well, vicar, I found it a bit difficult at first, but after a while I've discovered the Bible certainly sheds some light on it. Well, of course, it's meant to work the other way around. But Amazon has stopped the habit, more or less, of us going into bookshops and browsing. And Christian bookshops are shutting down left, right and centre. But a good book can be the most enormous help. I've made a handout, which I'm not going to give you now, although I do have some copies if you're not on the internet. But you should all have got in your inbox this morning. Just some thoughts about Bible reading notes and books that might help you to read the Bible. I won't say any more about that now. But also, when you come across a difficult passage, a difficult idea, a difficult saying in the Bible, when you're reading on your own, why not have a piece of paper in your Bible and just jot down your question? And then come and ask someone who might know better. There are four people at least in this church, this little church, who have a formal theological training, who've been trained to handle the Bible and might be able to help you. There are others who have decades of experience of reading the Bible and listening to good Bible teaching, who may also be able to help you. There's almost certainly someone in church who'll be glad to help you if you don't understand yourself. But by all means, help yourself to understand the Bible. So the people of God came, first of all, deliberately to the Bible. Secondly, they came intelligently. And thirdly, they came reverently. Now, from time to time, you'll meet the anti-intellectual Christian. Do you know the sort of person who says, I don't need teachers, I don't need books, I don't need that sort of thing. All I need is the Holy Spirit. Or the person who says, you know, an old lady with a Bible knows far more than a professor of theology about God. And the reason that this anti-intellectual idea gets about, that people stop reading their Bibles intelligently, is that they've met the wrong sort of intellectual. Now, you know, I love going over to Cambridge occasionally for study groups, and I've met a good number of very, very clever people, professional theologians who are paid to use their best powers, their enormous powers of mind, to study the Bible. And yet I've met many of them who are well wide of the mark. And yes, that old lady with her Bible could tell them that they're well wide of the mark. Now, how does that come about? It happens because they forget the most important thing. Verse 5, if you will. Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people. And verse 6, Ezra blessed the Lord. There you are. When we open the book, we turn to the Lord. Bible study, be we ever so clever, have we a huge pile of commentaries at our side, is only profitable when we read with an attitude of worship. And so it goes on, verse 6 again. All the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and they worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. They came to this book in awe of their God. So perhaps we should imitate them. We should have an elaborate ritual of standing, lifting our hands, bowing our heads, a bit like sort of doing PE at school, really, isn't it? Every time we come to read the Bible. Well, of course we shouldn't. Worship in this Old Testament ritual form is only ever a token of worship in heart and in life. It's a token for us of coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, whom I hope we know and love. If you don't know him, there's the first step. And do talk to me afterwards if you don't know the Lord Jesus and you would like to. Because that's where worship begins, in knowing him. And we enthrone him in our hearts and we seek to serve him with every inch of our lives. That's what true worship is all about. And so when we come to God's book, we do so in an attitude of glad submission to Jesus, our Lord. Like the young Samuel in the temple, do you remember? We say, "Speak, Lord, your servant hears." And if we come in that attitude, two things will happen. First of all, we will largely be preserved from error. We won't be like the too clever for their own good theologians in Cambridge. There are some very good theologians in Cambridge, by the way, and very godly ones. They're not all like that at all. But secondly, we'll find, like these people of old, that the Bible makes us respond. And that leads us to our fourth and final point. These people read the Bible deliberately. They picked it up and looked at it. They read it intelligently. They did their best to understand it. They read it reverently. They came in an attitude of worship. But most importantly of all, they read it responsively. They reacted to it. And just look at this range of responses. Verse 9. Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to them, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Don't mourn or weep." For the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Face to face with the word of God, they realized their shortcomings. And they were grieved. And sometimes the Bible will do that to us. That's the response it needs from us to move us on. But it doesn't stop there, because we read in verse 11 that in the end the people went on their way rejoicing because they'd understood the words that were declared to them. The Bible's there to bring us, as we've said before, into the joy of the Christian life, the joy of knowing Jesus, the joy of the hope of heaven, the joy of the better way. And it is joyful. It is an adventure. So the Bible can bring grief. The Bible can bring joy. Verse 13, just on beyond our passage, but for illustration. On the second day, the next day, the heads of the fathers' houses, so take careful note of this, dads, of all the people with the priests and Levites came together to Ezra the scribe. Why? In order to study the words of the law. The fact that they'd read it gave them the response of a better appetite. They wanted to come back for more. And then verse 14. They found it written in the law that the Lord had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should become Boy Scouts every now and then. They should go out and make bivouacs for themselves and sleep in these bivouacs instead of in their comfortable houses for a short spell each year to remind them of that great desert journey when God rescued them from Egypt. That great defining moment. Just as we look back to the cross and to our personal coming to faith in the Lord Jesus, so the Israelites look back to that day. And they found it written that they should do this. They should go out and play at Boy Scouts for a spell. So what happens? Verse 16. So the people went out and did just that. And what was the result of obeying God's word? Verse 17. Well, they made their campsites, they lived in the booths, and at the end there was great rejoicing. Obedience, trust, leads to joy. In all these different ways, the people responded to God's law. We don't just come and read it and say, that's interesting, isn't it? We look at it in the mirror, use it as a mirror. I'm sure some of you at least will have looked in the mirror before you came out this morning. For some of us it's a lost cause and we don't bother anymore. But you look in the mirror and you see, something needs doing, doesn't it? I need to comb my hair or shave or whatever it is. And you put it right. And it's James, isn't it, in the New Testament, who says, if we come to the Bible and read it and go away and do nothing about it, we're just like someone who looks in the mirror and does nothing about their face. The Bible is there to be responded to. Yes, it may grieve us. Certainly it will bring us joy. It'll probably give us an appetite for more. But most of all, it should move us to action, to change in our lives. And the rest of this book of Nehemiah, if you do have time to read it, shows how the Word of God, the Bible, changed the life of that community. We saw how the power of God had made them secure and confident. Then we see how the Word of God shapes and reforms their lives. And at the end of that book, there is a community of God's people waiting for the promised Messiah, waiting for the Jesus who is going to come. And as we read the book, if we read it in that same spirit and with that same response, we will too be the people of God, strong and secure, waiting for our Jesus to come back the second time. The people of God read the book of God deliberately. They actually got on and did it. They read it intelligently. They made it their business to understand it. They read it reverently. They came in an attitude of worship. And lastly, they came responsively. It cut ice and shaped their lives. And God grant us to be a people like that. Amen.